Now, once again, we gather in a conference call due to the ongoing pandemic. And as we do, I want to start with a question. The question is, what is every American's greatest problem? Now, if you listen to the constant focus of our news reports, you might be prone to say, well, it's the COVID-19 pandemic, stupid. Or possibly, some might say, no, it's not this disease. It's the economic shutdown. Millions are out of work. Our greatest problem is not the disease, it's the famine that's growing out of it. Now, although the news may give such impressions, Scripture reports another story. It reports a story of creation, fall, and redemption, and it tells us that every American's greatest problem is neither this pestilence nor a famine, but it is the wrath of God on human sin. And so my focus this morning is on God's remedy for everyone's greatest problem. And His remedy is not a vaccine or herd immunity or restarting an economy. God's cure is a person, Jesus Christ. And this morning, I want to tell you the story of Jesus. God's remedy for every American and every person in the world's greatest problem. And I want to tell this story as Peter told it long ago to Cornelius and his household. And when Peter told this story to Cornelius and his household, the Holy Spirit blessed them. And my hope and my prayer has been that He would so bless this story today to the rescue of our nation and our world. Amen. From its greatest problem, God's wrath upon human sin. And before I begin, I want to look briefly at hymn number 387 in our Trinity hymnal. There have been times in the past when I've preached sermon just on this hymn. And I don't want to let myself get carried away, but as I tell you the story, consider this. I love to tell the story. Why do I love to tell the story? Because I know it's true. Why do I love to tell this story? Because those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. Why do I love to tell this story? Because it did so much for me. So please then consider with me the story of Jesus as Peter told it. Now notice the first thing that he points out is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in Acts chapter 10, verse 36, the word that God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? He is Lord of all. He is the supreme being, God the Son incarnate. He is the God-man. As John said in his Gospel in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So God the Word was with the Father from the beginning, and the Word was the supreme being. The same was in the beginning with God. God the Son and God the Father are not the same person, but God the Son and God the Father are the one and only supreme being. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through Him. He is the Creator of the universe. And without Him was not anything made that has been made. And then John tells us in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. God the Son became human. He took to Himself a true human body and a true human soul. The Word became flesh. He became human without ceasing to be what He always was, the supreme being. He took to Himself, in addition, a true and genuine humanity, a human body and a human soul. He became flesh without ceasing to be what he always was. And he dwelt among us. Why did he do this? Why would God the Son take to himself a human body and a human soul? This is a faithful saying, Paul said, and worthy of all acceptance. 1 Timothy 1:15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came as the remedy for every American and every person on earth's greatest problem, human sin, and the wrath of God against human sin. That's why God the Son became human, the God-man. That's where the story begins. It begins in eternity. He is Lord of all. Begins with His incarnation. He became flesh without ceasing to be what He always was. He became what He never was in order to save sinners, to rescue from sin and wrath. But then Peter moves, secondly, to consider the perfect life of Jesus. The perfect life of Jesus. In verses 37 to 39 of chapter 10, he says, "That word I say you know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem." Jesus, the God-man, lived a perfect life. He lived a life full of power and compassion. He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He relieved the afflicted, the lepers, the lame, the blind, the deaf, the dumb. He emancipated the demon-possessed. He raised the dead. By His own power, He fed 5,000 hungry people in the wilderness. He made a helpless, forsaken man, paralyzed, walk. He gave sight to a man born blind. He cast a multitude of demons from a deranged man. He raised the dead. And in all this, filled with compassion, he never sinned. Not once. Not in thought. Not in word. Not in deed. Not in feeling or choice. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "Him who knew no sin, He made to be sin." He says in Philippians 2:8, "And being found in fashion, in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself, becoming obedient unto death." And in Hebrews 4:15, the writer says, "For we do not have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that has in all points been tempted like we are, yet without sin." He is sinless. He obeyed unto death. He perfectly obeyed God's moral law. He obeyed the special commandment that God gave him to give up his life in order to rescue his people from their sins. He walked in perfect, sinless obedience to God his entire earthly life. He was without sin in thought, word, feeling, deed. And that perfect righteousness, that perfect virtue that comes from the sinless life of Jesus is all the virtue, all the righteousness that any sinner needs to be right with God. And in this way, Christ is God's remedy for sin because He supplies the lack that we can never supply for ourselves in Christ's perfect life. But not only does Peter proclaim the perfect life of Jesus, the God-man, God incarnate, he also proclaims his atoning death. We go on to read in Acts 10:39, "And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom also they killed, they slew, and hanged on a tree." Yes, his death was a travesty of human justice. They accused, tried, convicted in a kangaroo court an innocent man. They put to death in public execution a man who had committed no crime. And it was a travesty. And by the hands of lawless men, he was crucified and slain. And yet, he was delivered up by the indiscriminate, by the counsel and foreknowledge of God. He was delivered up by God's counsel, by God's design, by God's will. God used human wickedness to accomplish his saving purpose. We read, "Him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf." Again, in 1 Peter 2:24, Peter says, explaining this, "who his own self bore our sins in his body upon the tree." He made him to be sin. That is, he bore our sins. God imputed, transferred to his legal account, all of the sins of all of his people. And with all the guilt and liability of all that sin upon him, God inflicted on him the punishment due to that sin. He poured out upon him all of his wrath for that sin until the justice of God is satisfied and the wrath of God is pacified toward all the sins of all those who believe in Jesus Christ, so that his death and the shedding of his blood is all the atonement that any sinner needs to be right with God. And not only does his perfect life supply the lack that we could never supply, his atoning death pays the debt that we could never pay. The only way we could pay that debt ourselves is if we spent all eternity in hell suffering the wrath of God and satisfying the justice of God for our sins. His perfect life is all the virtue we need to be accepted with God. His atoning death is all the atonement we need to be pardoned and forgiven by God. John says in 1 John 4:10, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins." Propitiation means the appeaser, the pacifier of God's wrath. He is our atonement. He is our propitiation. His death, his blood covers our sin. It pays the debt of divine justice. It pacifies divine wrath toward that sin. Peter goes on telling the story. In verse 40 and 41 of Acts 10, he says, that's not the end of the story. The end is not his perfect life and his atoning death. But the story goes on, verse 40. "Him God raised up the third day." On a Sunday, he raised him from the dead and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after He rose from the dead. He arose bodily from the dead. And He lives with a body that can never again die. And He reigns in heaven at God's right hand, from which He sends forth the Holy Spirit and power to glorify God and save sinners. We read about this resurrection of Christ in detail in Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 43. And as they spoke these things, He Himself, that is Jesus, resurrected from the dead, stood in the midst of them and says to them, "Peace be unto you." But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they beheld a spirit. And He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do questionings arise in your heart? See My hands and My feet, that it is I Myself. Handle Me and see, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you behold Me having." And when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His feet. He really died on the cross. He was really crucified. And He was really raised from the dead, physically. And while they still disbelieved for joy and wondered, He said to them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And they gave Him a piece of broiled fish, and He took it and ate before them. And again, we read of His resurrection in John chapter 20, verses 24 to 29. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. That is the first time. The other disciples therefore said to Him, "We've seen the Lord." But He said to them, "Except I see in His hands the print of the nails, and put My hand into His side, I won't believe." And after 8 days, again, His disciples were within and Thomas with them. Jesus comes, the door being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be to you." Then He says to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see My hands. And reach here your hand and put it into My side. And do not be faithless, but believing." Thomas answered and said to Him, "My Lord and My God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen Me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And here is the evidence that Jesus is God the Son incarnate, that God sent to provide everything that sinners need, that God sent to be His remedy for the greatest problem every human being faces, His wrath upon human sin. The evidence is that He raised Him from the dead. No other religious leader has been raised physically from the dead except Jesus. And Jesus is alive as God's evidence and proof that God sent Him and Him alone to rescue sinners through His perfect life and His atoning death. He is the living Christ, able to save all who call upon Him. And finally, Peter talks about the rest of the story. In verse 42, he said, "And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is He that was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead." Yes, from all eternity, He is God. He became human. He became human to rescue sinners. He rescues sinners through His perfect life and atoning death. God raised Him from the dead and He lives in glory. And He's coming back to this world to judge the living and the dead. Jesus Himself spoke about His coming back to this world to judge in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 and 32. He said, "But when the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all the nations. And He'll separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he talks about the sheep on the one hand, the righteous, and the goats on the other hand, the wicked. There are only two kinds of people in the world, righteous or wicked. And every single one of us belongs to one of those groups. We're either righteous ones who believe in Jesus or wicked ones who don't. And in verse 46, he talks about the end of these two groups of people. These, the wicked, shall go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Apostle Paul also speaks of that day when Jesus comes in 2 Thessalonians 1:7-10. And he says, "And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of His power in flaming fire." He is coming back. But this time, it won't be to a manger. This time, it'll be in the clouds of heaven with glory and the angels of His power with flaming fire. And what will He do? He will render vengeance to them that don't know God and to them that do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And when He comes and renders that vengeance, they will suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and the glory of His might, when He comes to be glorified in the saints and to be marveled at all that, by all them that believed in that day. He will come again to this earth, this time in power and in glory to judge all mankind. He is our hope. And when He comes, He will bring with Him both eternal punishment for the wicked and eternal life for the righteous who believe in Him. Well, that's the story that Peter told. Story of the deity of Christ, of His perfect life, His atoning death, His bodily resurrection, and His second coming to judge the righteous and the wicked. Now, finally this morning, so what? What significance does this story of Jesus have for each of us? And observe how Peter drives home its practical significance, its tremendous importance in verse 43. He says, "To Him give all the prophets witness, that through His name, whosoever believes in Him shall receive remission of sins." We come back now to where we started. What's every American's greatest problem? What's every person in the world's greatest problem? It's human sin and the wrath of God against human sin. Paul says in Romans 3:9, "What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we before laid to the charge both of Jews and Greeks, that they're all under sin." And he says in verses 19 and 20, "Whatsoever things the law says, it says to those that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may be brought under the judgment of God. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The Ten Commandments teach us that we all deserve to go to hell. That there's none righteous, no, not one. That we're all sinful. That we all fall short of God's glory. And we all deserve God's wrath and eternal punishment. Every one of us has broken God's holy law, violated the Ten Commandments, one way or another, either outwardly or inwardly, either by word or by action. None of us has a perfect righteousness. None of us could pay the price of our sin without going to hell. We need Jesus Christ and what He provides for sinners. We need His perfect righteousness, His sinless obedience, and its virtue to be accepted with God. We need His atonement to be pardoned by God. Because we've all sinned, and we all deserve to go to hell. And He's the only way. He said In John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And in Acts 4:12, there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. No one else has the righteousness we need. No one else has the atonement we need. The only way to be rescued from our greatest problem is through and in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now observe. Everyone that believes in Him shall receive remission of sins. Remission of sins. Why do we need Christ? Because of sin. And only in Christ is remission of sin, forgiveness of sin. Only through Jesus Christ can we become and be right with God. But then the next question, and Peter answers it, is how do we receive Christ? How do we receive Christ and the forgiveness of sin that is in Christ? He says that through His name, whoever believes in Him will receive the remission of sin. And Paul enlarges on this. He says in Romans chapter 10, verses 8 to 13, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, the word of faith which we preach. Because if you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame, because there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, and is rich to all who call upon Him. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Through His name, whoever believes in Him shall receive remission of sins. If you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. What is this saving faith? Very simple. It involves knowledge. Faith is knowing the story of Jesus. It involves affirmation. Faith is affirming the story of Jesus to be historically, actually true. In other words, faith is not just knowing what Peter said about Him, what the Bible says about Him, that He's God and that He lived a perfect life, and that He died on the cross to atone for sin, and that He was raised from the grave and He's coming again. It's not just knowing that story. It's saying, yes, that story is true. He is God. He lived a perfect life. He died to atone for sin. And His perfect life and His atoning death are all the virtue any sinner needs to be right with God. And His perfect life and His atoning death are the only way. And He's raised from the dead, and He's coming again. Yes, it's all true. And one more thing. Faith is not just knowing that story. Faith is not just saying, yes, that story is true. Faith is trusting personally, exclusively, on the living Jesus of that story. It's calling on Him. It's relying on Him as your only hope of receiving remission of sins. It's relying on Him and His perfect life. It's relying on Him and His atoning death. So when God asks you on the day of judgment, are you a hell-deserving sinner? And you say yes. And do you believe that I'm a righteous God that must punish sin? And you say yes. And then He says, why should I let you, a hell-deserving sinner, go into heaven? And you say, my only hope is Jesus. Jesus lived for me. Jesus died for me. Jesus is my only plea. I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died, and that He lived for me. His virtue, the virtue of His atoning death, the virtue of His perfect life, is my only hope of entering heaven. It's calling on His name. Lord Jesus, save me. No one else can save me. I don't deserve Your mercy. Have mercy on me. I cast myself upon You and upon You only. And you see, you have to, in order to cast yourself upon Him, you have to believe that He's alive. That He really truly is alive. And He really truly can hear you. And He really truly can help you. Faith is knowing the story of Jesus. Faith is affirming that that story is true. And faith is trusting. Exclusively, personally, calling on the living Jesus of that story. For whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone listening to the sound of my voice, call and rely on Him as your God, as your virtue, your atonement, your power, and your hope. Face what is really your greatest problem and need. Whatever happens with regard to this particular pandemic and any economic difficulties that flow out of it, someday we're all going to die of something or other. And then we're going to face God. Then we're going to have to come to grips with our relationship to Him. And if you're right with God through Jesus Christ, God will provide for you all the rest of your life. And when you face death, finally, you will overcome that death by the power of resurrection glory. With Christ, you can face anything. So I entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, get right with God. Call upon the name of Jesus. Face what is really the greatest problem in your life, God's wrath upon your sin. And to Christians, my dear beloved brothers and sisters, He is our God. He's our reason for living. He supplies everything we lack. He paid everything we owe. Herein is love. Thank God for Jesus Christ. Take it to heart. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? If God so much loved us, nothing will ever be able to separate us from His love. We can have confidence whatever we face. We can have confidence whatever comes to our society or to our world, that God's love can never be overcome by anything. Because if He didn't spare His own Son, won't He give us freely everything else that we need? Take heart. Herein His love. Well, may God be pleased to bless Peter's telling of the story of Jesus. May He be pleased to send forth the Holy Spirit and make it a blessing and a means of grace to all of our hearts today. Let us pray. Thank You, Father, for Your holy word. Thank You for the privilege of telling the story of Jesus. Thank You that those who know it best are hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And we pray for any listening to the sound of my voice that do not know You and are not right with You, that You might use Your holy word and the story of Jesus as a means of making them right. Show to them, dear God, the same mercy that You showed to us.
Amen.
Bless Your people. Encourage their hearts with a sight of Your love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.